43, verse 14, looking at the covenants that God has made. And this one in particular with David and the nation of Israel. Let's go to our Lord in prayer and ask Him to teach us this day. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we pray that You would instruct us in the truth, that we would know Your truth, and that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ in all the pages of Scripture. And we thank You that You have forgiven our sins through the sacrifice of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins are many. But we thank You that where sin increased, grace did abound all the more. And we pray that Your Spirit would teach us today, that Your Son would be magnified, that You would be glorified, that Your people would be edified, and that we would walk in the truth that is given to us, and that we would honor Your name with the gifts and the abilities You've given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 4, we see some teaching concerning the Davidic covenant. And the first thing we see, letter A, is the timing. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." So the first thing we see about the timing is that days are coming. In other words, the days are not there yet. It wasn't during the days of Jeremiah that these things would take place. The days were coming. And he repeats it in verse 15 by saying, "In those days." So this is something yet future for the nation of Israel. And who is he talking to? Who are the recipients? Letter B, the recipients. It says in verse 16... in verse 14, it's the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Again, I emphasize this because the house of Israel and the house of Judah, in my opinion, can mean only one thing, the 12 tribes of Israel. That there is not a promise here to the church, so to speak. Although the church has inherited all the promises to Abraham and has been brought near, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, these promises are specifically to the nation of Israel. And letter C, it's going to be God's work. This is not a work of man. In those days, it's not what man's going to do, it's what God's going to do. And he says in verse 14, "I will fulfill the good word." So number one, he will fulfill the good word. When God speaks a good word. It is good and profitable. Yes, he speaks words of judgment as well, but this is a pleasant word, a good word, and he will fulfill it. Even at a time when it doesn't look like it's possible to be fulfilled. And yet even today, as we see the nation of Israel gathered together since 1948, a lot of people said that was an amazing thing. They never expected to see a national Israel on the planet ever again. And now we see that. God will fulfill His good word. Number two, he says, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth." So he will cause a righteous branch of David. David had many descendants, and you can read about them in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and many of those descendants were very evil. Some of them were good, most of them were evil. But there's coming a time that God will raise up a righteous branch of David. He will be a righteous individual. Now, what will this righteous branch do. It says in verse 15, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So letter A, he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. The people who were given the responsibility to execute justice and righteousness on the earth, the sons of David, were not doing so. In fact, it was because of the sins of David's descendants that was one of the reasons Judah and Jerusalem were going to be taken into captivity. But he won't execute justice and righteousness just in heaven or in the hearts of his people, although he does. But it says here he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Sounds like he's going to be an individual who is on the earth and dealing with earthly things. Letter B, verse 16, in those days Judah will be saved. And we like to use the term saved to be salvation by grace through faith. And so we would think that maybe this is talking about the church in those days. The church will be saved. The elect will be saved. And I don't think that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the same days that he was talking about in verse 14 and 15. When he's talking to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in a righteous branch executing justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. Judah will be delivered from her enemies. Her enemies are all around her at this time. But there's coming a day when Judah will be saved. And Jerusalem, letter C, Jerusalem will dwell in safety. I don't know of a time Jerusalem has dwelt in safety. Jerusalem has been under attack forever. Even when it wasn't possessed by the Jews, so to speak, the Muslims and the Christians fought over it. It's been the place of a holy war its entire existence. But there's coming a day when even Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And notice what it says in verse 16, and this is the name by which she will be called. Who will be called? Not the righteous branch of David, although the righteous branch of David is said elsewhere to be called the Lord our righteousness. Jerusalem is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. Why will a city be called the Lord our righteousness when it's the righteous branch who is the Lord our righteousness? Because it'll be so intrinsically united that you won't be able to tell one without the other, because the righteous branch will be ruling from the righteous city. Now, what is going to happen to Jerusalem very soon after Jeremiah states these things to the nation? Jerusalem will be destroyed. Why? Because Jerusalem is a harlot. Jerusalem worships the gods of the other nations. Jerusalem does not practice righteousness. And because of its idolatry, it will be destroyed. There's coming a day when Jerusalem will be known as the Lord is our righteousness. That will be a completely new day. That was not in the days of Jeremiah, but the days are coming. And in those days, Jerusalem will be known as the Lord is our righteousness. Now, how permanent is this? Letter D, the permanence of what God has said. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Number one, David will always have a man on his throne. But David doesn't have a man on his throne now. It's not talking about periods of interruption where there won't be a man on David's throne, but ultimately there will be this line from David to the righteous branch that will authenticate the ruler over Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. In other words, the promise that God made to David will not be broken. David will have a man sitting on his throne. Number two, which is a little bit more difficult. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. If we apply the same reasoning to David, that there might be periods of interruption, but in the end, it will be David's descendant, then we would have to say in verse 18, Levitical priests may have a time when they don't have an opportunity to serve, but in the end, they will be serving again. Well, that's offensive to many people. And understandably so. Because we would say there now remains no offering for sin because Christ has fulfilled the purpose of the offerings, right? When Christ has fulfilled the purpose of everything. So I'm not sure why we would do anything if Christ has fulfilled the purpose of everything. Will Levitical priests offer sacrifices? I don't know. My understanding is, yes, they will. They will offer grain offerings and free will offerings and thank offerings, and people will be able to worship God through offerings. However, many people see this in a symbolic sense. And there's good reason to understand that in the book of Hebrews, it says that a new priest has arisen, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, whose authority to be a priest is not descendancy from a line of Levi, but whose authority to rule is because he has an indestructible life. So perhaps what is being said in verse 18 is that the Levitical priests will have an ultimate fulfillment in the priest according to Melchizedek. And some people would say that. Whatever the interpretation is, I am persuaded that verse 18 says that either the Levites or Jesus Christ is a priest on the earth. And what does a priest do? He speaks to God on behalf of the people. He makes offerings to God on behalf of the people. Somehow offerings have got to be made or Jesus won't be a priest. At least that's the way I see it. I'm not sure exactly how all of this will work out in its fine tuning, but there will be a priesthood, whether it be Jesus Christ as the king priest, or whether it is the Levites. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it says Jesus is a better priest than the Levitical priest because they died. And they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. And there's all kinds of reasons why Jesus is a better priest. But it also says Jesus is a better prophet than Moses. Jesus is better at anything he does than anything that has ever existed. So that might be a little bit confusing and needful of more study, but in the verses that we've already looked at in Jeremiah and Isaiah, it seems to indicate, even as it says in Malachi, that God will purify the sons of Levi. That might be symbolic, but I am being persuaded more and more that the times I see it written in the scripture, that it seems to be like that's what's going to happen. Verse 19. This permanence of the Davidic line and the Levitical line is likened to the heavens. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign over his throne, and the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. How is it likened to the heavens? In their motions and in their number. What man can change the motions of the heavenly bodies? God calls forth the stars and they are exactly where he wants them. And he knows them all by name. And they move in a majestic unison that's very predictable. Man cannot change that. Man has been blessed to understand it, but he cannot change it. And the number of the stars, we have no idea what the number of the stars is. Can man change that? No. I find it funny that you can watch old TV shows like Lost in Space and they were traveling through the universes in 1995. Because the show was done in 1965. And they thought within 30 years we'd be traveling to all corners of the universe. And we haven't got past the moon. And that was hard enough. Man is very limited. Landing a man on the moon was amazing, but that's nothing to God. He created the moon. So if you can change the number, or if you can change the motions, then you can, of the stars and the planets and all the heavenly objects, then you can change God's covenants. Letter E. But not everybody is in agreement with God's word. Not everybody is supporting Jeremiah in what he says. And so, in verse 23, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. So this is what the people are saying about Judah and Israel. First of all, what did God do with Judah and Israel? It says in verse 24, he chose them. And everybody recognizes that. Yes, he chose Judah and Israel, but verse 24 also says, he has rejected them. Number two, the Lord has rejected Judah and Israel. And these people who say these things, verse 3, it says, thus they despise my people. Now, who are these people saying these things? They might be Jews. Saying, well, the Lord chose us at one time, but now he's rejected us. Or it might be the heathen nations around Judah and Israel saying, yeah, the Lord blessed them at one time when David was around, but man, they're a desolate nation now. They're being destroyed by Babylon, and God has rejected them. And when you hear the debates and the conversations concerning Israel and God's choosing of Israel today, what's the answer from most people? Yeah, God may have chosen them a long time ago, but He's rejected them now. And if God has rejected Israel, what is the attitude toward Israel? Hateful, spiteful, and a rejection in their own hearts. So does anybody over there in the Middle East think that God has chosen Israel? No. And they despise her. And that's what God said would happen. They despise my people. If you think God has rejected Israel, you will despise Israel. Because they're claiming they own that land by promise from God, by deed and entitlement from God. Well, that'd make you furious. God has made you special so you can have that land. We'll have none of that. And they despise, number three, they despise God's people. And they say they, that is Judah and Israel, are no longer a nation. Does anybody believe Israel is a nation today? Has a right to be a nation today? There used to be somebody who thought that. But they're not thinking that much anymore now. But that's what's supposed to happen. The whole world is supposed to turn on Israel. So God has everything happening exactly as He planned. And the nations will despise God's people, and they will claim that Israel has no right to be a nation. Well, if Israel has no right to be a nation, do they have a right to a king? No. Do they have a right to a priesthood? No, they don't have a right to anything. They have a right to be destroyed. So what does God do in verse 25? He says, let me repeat myself in case you missed it the first time. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for the day and night, almost the same words, stand not, and the fixed patterns of the heaven and the earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. What would have to change? The covenant for day and night, that the sun would no longer rise, the earth would no longer spin on its axis, all kinds of astronomical impossibilities would have to happen, that only God could change. Man could not change them. What else would have to change? The fixed patterns of heaven and earth. The Muslims and the Jews both use what's called a lunar calendar because they know exactly when the moon is going to be rising as a new moon and exactly when it's going to be rising as a full moon and when it's going to be rising as a new moon again. They know when that's going to happen and they can base their calendar on it. And they knew it back then. If the fixed patterns of heaven and earth, if God hasn't established them, then we have a different story. But the covenant for day and night and the fixed patterns of the earth would have to change. And if those could change, then what would change? Letter A, there would be the rejection of the descendants of Jacob. Israel would no longer be a nation. There would be the rejection of the descendants of David. Israel would have no right to have a king. And there would be a rejection of a king over the descendants of Abraham. The promises made to Israel, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises made to David would be null and void if the covenant of day and night could be changed, and if the fixed patterns of the heaven could be changed. Now, this is the second time he said that within like 10 verses. I don't know how much more clear it can be that God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew, the nation of Israel. So in conclusion, number three, the reality. What is the reality? That God has rejected his people? No. The reality in verse 34 is that God is a God of restoration, and God is a God of mercy. He is also a faithful God. But he says in verse 26, in particular, he will restore this nation and he will have mercy on them. Now, if he has no desire to restore them, man will not be able to restore them. Man hates Israel. And if he has no mercy on them, then he's against them also and he will judge them. But God is the God of restoration. And God is the God of mercy. So in conclusion, we looked at God would fulfill his good word. Made me think of the book of Matthew, which theologians say is the gospel written to the Jews. And Matthew repeatedly says, this happened because it was to fulfill what was written. This happened because it was to fulfill what was written. This happened because it was to fulfill what was written. The Jews understood that when God said something, he would fulfill it. And he is going to fulfill his good word. We looked at the expression on the earth. On the earth there will be a descendant of David who is a righteous branch. And he will execute righteousness and justice on the earth. We talk a lot about heaven. But heaven is the spaces above the earth, the atmosphere, outer space, and the place where God dwells, the three heavens many theologians divide up. But the earth he has given to man and to his descendants. And so can it be that this speck of dust in this otherwise vast universe is the place of God's attention? Yes, but we're so small compared to the universe. Yes, and an atom is so small compared to us. What's an atom compared to God? What is anything compared to God? Infinitesimal. Doesn't matter how small we think it is, everything is small to God. His attention is this earth. And that's where he will make righteousness and justice dwell. And we again see the idea of the now and the not yet. Have these things been fulfilled? Well, Israel was brought back in the land. They've been experiencing some of the promises. But no, they haven't been fulfilled. I don't see a righteous branch of David ruling over Israel. I don't see Jerusalem in any form or shape that could be known as the Lord is our righteousness. But days are coming, and he will fulfill his good word. And what about this expression, the Lord our righteousness? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he became righteousness for us. He is our righteousness, so that no man may boast. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is our righteousness. Paul said he would rather have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ than an earthly, man-centered, man-enabled righteousness, because the man-centered righteousness is no righteousness at all. And he knew what that was. We learned of Jesus reigning with the Levites. Again, that causes some trouble for some people. But I know this. However it's fulfilled, however it turns out, God will be found to be true and faithful to His Word. We have seen that God is the God of restoration. And we've looked at the person and work of God, that He is a faithful God, He is a sovereign God, He is moving majestically in the heavens and on the earth to accomplish all of His good pleasure, and no man prevents Him from doing anything He wants to do. He is the God of restoration and the God of mercy, and He is faithful to His promises. We've looked at the natures of man and associated actions. What does man do? He does exactly the opposite of what God does. So that as God is moving majestically to exalt Israel as a nation and to reestablish the Davidic throne, what is man doing? You're rejected. You're without hope. God will never accept you again. Man opposes God at every turn. And then we've looked at Jesus the Christ, the one who is the prophet, the priest, and the king, who will rule upon this earth in majestic holiness and execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Lots of things can be seen in Jeremiah chapter 33. But we see in particular a God who moves without regard to the thoughts and intentions of man, but with regard only to His thoughts and His intentions. And He will accomplish and fulfill His good word. Any comments or questions or perplexities? Yes, Barbara. I would have to go back and look at it, but this is the theory, the proposition that's put forth. It says Jeconiah will never have a descendant reigning over the nation of Israel, which means if Jesus Christ descended from Jeconiah, we have a problem, because Jeconiah wasn't allowed to have a descendant that sits over the throne. Jesus did descend from Jeconiah. But Jesus has another descendancy from another parent. I forget which one's Mary's and which one's Joseph's and what the argument is. But the way it is explained that God kept His word is that there was another descendancy of David that led to Jesus Christ that gives Him the rightful rule. And I think it's that Mary's descendancy is from Jeconiah, so that Jesus was descended from David, but Joseph's was different, and that's what gave him the legal. I don't remember what it is, but that's the way it's explained. It's very complicated, and most people don't even recognize the problem. And I need to look that up more. Maybe somebody else could explain it who studied it more than I have. But yes, that's true.
So God, for whatever reason, Jeconiah was no longer allowed to have this thing to rule, mixing that with the face-off battle.
No. Right, but the question is, can Jesus Christ be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant if he descends from Jeconiah? And I think, now that I think about it, Joseph was the one that descended from Jeconiah so that Jesus had the rightful descendancy to rule, but he was born of Mary so that he wasn't a descendant of Jeconiah. It's something like that.
I think the thrust of all of that has to be taken into the context of the very first thing stated there in verse 14. Behold, days are coming when I will fulfill the good word which God has spoken concerning the house of Israel. And when you take that and then apply it to David, shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So it's really looking at the fulfillment of that days are coming.
Right. So the fulfillment of the promise is not immediate. It's in the future. And that's how we have the now and not yet, the near and far fulfillments, that there's the partial and a full fulfillment. The partial is the near or the now, and the full fulfillment is the not yet. So there are both realities. Richard?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. The only reason why I am cautious is because I have been taught and have studied for myself and have been convinced that there's no need and therefore no Levites in the kingdom. But the more I have looked at it for myself, the more I have problems with that. Right. I know. I agree with you. And that's what I have a problem with in eliminating the Levites. I prefer not to anymore. I don't understand what the need of them is, because Christ has fulfilled everything. But I don't understand what the need of the law and the sacrificial system was to begin with. Why didn't we just go to Christ? God can establish a rule on the earth in whatever way he wants. And if he wants to reestablish something that he took away, he's free to do that. And I don't know that I understand that, like Richard was saying. I don't know if I understand it fully, but I know he's free to do so, and so that it's possible.
Well, part of that has to be, and we're only looking at the millennium, because when we get to Revelation 21, 22, you don't have a temple, and the sacrificial system is obviously not present there. So you always have to be thinking of restoration. God, during that 1,000-year reign, is showing us the way things should have been when righteousness is ruling on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And those sacrifices have to be, they're not on behalf of sinners, on behalf of their sin, as much as they are thanksgiving type
offerings
and praise to God. So Christ is the fulfillment of that ruling on the earth. The restoration of the way things should have been, if it was righteous rule, and that demonstration to us. Now, that's just my two cents, but otherwise, I'm completely with you. I'm lost in I've always had trouble with Ezekiel 40 and beyond, and mm-hmm. all of the details of the temple, and et cetera, et cetera, unless I try to put it into that kind of a context.
Well, that was a good comment that. There certainly seems to be discussion about a temple of God in the book of Revelation. And so it appears that it's going to be reestablished, the temple worship is. So why, to what degree, what is it going to serve? I'm not entirely sure, but I believe it's going to happen, yes. You do realize that the prophets of old who made prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah had a problem understanding it, because they didn't understand how the one who would bring in everlasting glory would also be the one who would suffer. And they couldn't put it together. How do you put together the suffering servant and the righteous ruling king? I don't know how you do that. Now I do. And I'll understand it better once it happens. But I am confident that God's word will be true and will be fulfilled. And if I don't understand it now, praise his name, one day I will. Think of Bob Ross's painting. Put a little happy mountain there. Any other questions? It is 10:15, so we need to close, but any last statements? Quick statements? You guys are never quick. All right, let me close this in prayer. Thank you. Father, we marvel at the fact that you know all things. You are sovereign over all things. You are an amazing God. You are most holy. There is none like you in all the earth. And when we consider the fact that the Son of God took upon himself flesh and dwelt upon this earth as a man, and remains throughout all eternity as the God-man, we marvel at your great ability to restore in mercy. And we look forward to the day that Jesus will return and take us to be with himself. And though we don't fully understand everything that is written, we do understand this. It is the truth. And you are bringing it to pass. And we can have confident faith in this book because of the one who wrote it and because of the one it speaks of. Teach us this truth. Write it on our hearts. Renew our minds that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.